Reading from the Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita, Adi Lila, Chapter 3, Text Number 86. Dekhi na dekhi yata abhakti ragan. Dekhi na dekhi yata abhakti ragan. Uluka na dekhi jena surya rakiran. Uluka na dekhi jena surya rakiran. Literally, if you would translate it very literally, it would be like, while seeing, not seeing, the crowd of non-devotees, just like the owl does not see the rays of the sun, and translated into proper English, but faithless unbelievers do not see what is clearly evident, just as owls do not see the rays of the sun. Next text. Tvam shila rupa charita parama prakristai sadvena sattvikataya pravalascha shastrai prakyata deva paramatta vinammataischa. Naiva sura prakritaya pravavanti bodham. O my Lord, those influenced by demoniac principles cannot realize you, although you are clearly the supreme by dint of your exalted activities, forms, character, and uncommon power, which are confirmed by all the revealed scriptures in the quality of goodness and the celebrated transcendentalist in the divine nature. In the next text. 88. Apane lukaita Krishna nane jatna kare tatapita harbhakta janaya tare. Lord Sri Krishna tries to hide himself in various ways, but nevertheless, his pure devotee knows him as he is. So, in these three verses in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, we are seeing that Krishna is not easily available, and that is part of Krishna's plan. I'm thinking of Western philosophy and how Western philosophy developed, and how philosophers like David Hume became rationalists and began to establish the idea that how can there be a God when they say that everything is going on by a higher design, but we see there are so many faults in the way nature works. There are floods, there is famine, there are all these disasters. So it cannot be that things are going on by design. Of course, they couldn't see that that was part of the design. They couldn't see that simply things were being withheld from those who were not deserving, or that difficulties would come to those who misbehaved. So part of that divine plan is that Krishna makes himself accessible to his devotees and not accessible to the non-devotees. Bhagavad Gita also says like that. Naham prakasa sarvasa yoga maya samavritaha. That I'm covering my influence. Prakasha means influence. Samavrita. Avrita means cover. I'm covering my influence by the yoga energy and my illusory energy, so I cannot be seen. So here in Bengali, dekhiye na dekhe abhaktire gan, uluke na dekhe jena surya rakiran. Just like the owl cannot see the daylight, it's too bright, so the eyes are closed from it, he just closes his eyes. So the to a devotee, the presence of of Krishna is quite obvious to a devotee. A devotee sees more than chance. But when an hard, empiric rationalist comes and says, well, where's your proof? It may be not simple. How can you prove that God exists? You see that a lot of people, when it comes to God, are stuck on that point. Does he exist? Does he not exist? The big question. For us, that's not the issue. We are not concerned with that question. We are not... Our basis is not like, can you prove it, can you prove it, can you prove it? We are accepting... excuse me. In a different way. The acceptance of Krishna or non-acceptance of Krishna is not based on empiric evidence. It doesn't work like that at all. Rather, it works in a different way. We see that that the concept, whatever we hear about Krishna, gradually makes sense. Krishna is a person. Well, if there is personality everywhere in his creation, then it also makes sense that if there's a God, that there's personality in that God. How could everywhere else there be qualities which are not within him when the whole creation is in him? It is... It's within him. It's just like a creation has something to do with its creator. Look at a car. A car looks like human beings. Have you noticed? It has a nose. It has two eyes. Yes. It has a place where you put the fuel. It has a tank. Yeah. It has tubes inside for the fluids of life. Right? It has a nerve system in the form of electrical wires. And it has an exhaust pipe for various waste products and so on. Yeah? It's quite, if you look at it like that, it's interesting how it's very similar. Very similar to the human body, and how the product, how it resembles its creator. So in this way, the creation on the 11th canto of Srimad Bhagavatam tells us like that, that there is a path that through this world one can understand something about the absolute truth. So it is interesting in the Vedic concept. There is a correlation between material nature and the spiritual reality. And that the material reality is known as pratibimba, which means a reflection. It says in the 10th canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, yata barka pratibimba, that like a young boy is seated on the edge of a body of water, and he is playing with his own reflection. So in this way, the Supreme Lord is playing with his energies. Parashya Shaktir Vividaiva Shuyate. His various energies. Krishna. So we made the point that there is personality in this world. Therefore, if there is a divine origin to it all, then we say that that personal aspect must also be there. At the same time, we're seeing many energies in this world, and we're seeing, therefore, the understanding that the Supreme is the source of all that energy is also there. So the understanding is Krishna is Achincha Bheda Bheda Tattva. He is simultaneously one and many. He is that personal feature, and he's also all the energies.
Right.
That's a philosophical concept. Right. Well, okay. Nice to hear, but doesn't convince me, but sounds very complete. Sounds like a very broad, complete concept. But then we hear more about Krishna. We hear that the personality Krishna is Sadaishvarya Purna, that he's full of six opulences, and that he is stunningly, amazingly beautiful. And yes, we all know the power of beauty. Right? The power of beauty is affecting us. Some beauty in nature or some beauty in a person. It's like we can stand there in awe. I was once on with a group of devotees. We were on a little cruise on a sailing boat going to different islands in Denmark, in the Ostsee. And it's nice there that, you know. So we were coming to this island, and we had rented, a three-master, quite big boat. So lots of people would come just to look at our boat, and then we would do a little concert on the deck, some bhajans, and so we had our programs, our preaching programs. And then afterwards I met this man, and he was also from Holland, and he said, "I also have a big boat." I said, oh, you do? He said, "Yes, I have an ocean sailor." I go, oh, he says, "Yes, 32 meters long." I said, "Whoa, that is on the big side, eh?" He says, yes. "You want to see it?" I said, "Yes, why not?" Then he invited me, and I went with him to his boat, and we sat on the thing. It was indeed quite a sailing yacht. And we're sitting on the boat, and he says, "You want a drink?" I says, "Well, a glass of water will do, you know." When he poured a glass of wine, and we sat there, and he takes a sip of his wine, and he begins to describe. He said, "When I was out there on the Atlantic, when I saw the sun rising out of the ocean," he says, "I'd never seen anything as beautiful as that in my life." He said, "The red of the sun is appearing in the water, reflecting in the sky, and playing on the clouds." He said, "You can't believe the different shades of colors." He said, "I felt deeply moved," he said. "I felt deeply moved. I never felt anything like that." He took a sip of his wine. And he said, "And what went wrong in your life, that you had to sort of like create a god?" And I said, ho. Just 2 minutes ago, you were almost on your knees. You were almost praying on the Atlantic Ocean. And now suddenly you're asking me this, that what went wrong with me? He said, "Why?" I said, "Why? If this sun and this water are just chemical elements, etc., why did you get so emotional when you saw the beauty of this world?" Okay, left him with his bottle to think about that and went for a walk after that. But it is a fact. Why are we so touched by the beauty in nature? Why, when Chinnaniwas plays piano, everyone goes, "Oh, God, it's really good. Yeah? And it's something, you know, piano early in the morning, plunk, plunk, plunk. It's just some metal and a little hammer, you know, hammering on metal. Why is there anything touching about it? What's so great about Mozart or Bach, right? I mean, you know, Beethoven. Da-da-da-da. Da-da-da-da. All right, you know, it's something. Beethoven does da-da-da-da, and the doorbell does ding-dong. And, you know, why this da-da-da-da bounces off the chest and touches the heart. So we see that we are affected by beauty. So Krishna embodies the ultimate beauty. There is no beauty greater than Krishna's. It is described like that in the Nectar of Devotion. There's a reference that when Krishna wears jewels, that the jewels become more beautiful. They become beautified by Krishna wearing them. And usually it's the other way around. Right? Blink. Wow. It's the jewel that beautifies. But in Krishna's case, Krishna's beauty exceeds the beauty of the jewel. So Krishna has all strength. We admire strength. It impresses us. Krishna has all strength. Krishna has all knowledge. If someone is very knowledgeable, then that's deeply impressive. And we develop some faith. Oh yes, I feel like this person is an authority. Immediately, no, he has knowledge, yes. And we tend to take shelter. If someone, Krishna, has fame, all fame, a very famous person, it's like everyone gets a little excited. It's like, whoa, you know, very big, you know who that is? We had one Rati Yatra, and we had in South Africa, and what did one TV star? And he came on the stage, and all the girls, young girls, they all started screaming, you know. And I looked at the guy, you know, and I thought, what does he have that I don't have, you know? Yeah, you know, my ego got a little bit touched there, you know. I go like, God, you know. Okay, you know. I could get contact lenses. And I think, like, but this guy, you know, I checked him out. He was even a bit pudgy around the waist, you know. Oh, he's going, oh, God, what is it, you know? Just a hype. Huh? But it's a fact that fame is powerful. But what is real fame? We see that this is just a hype, just an artificially created fame. Michael Jackson was made of plastic, did you know that? So like that, you know, it's all artificial. But when we look at Krishna, Krishna's fame is very deep. Because the causes of his fame are the causes of him being admired are really causes that we can appreciate also. We can investigate and, you know, you can appreciate more and more. Krishna's pastimes are still remembered. Yes, there was this snake. Kaliya lived on an island known as Ramanaka. This island, Ramanaka, is somewhere in the ocean. In these days, it's known as Fiji. And there on that island, Ramanaka Island, it was an island where there were many serpents and snakes living. The leader of that snake, of that community of snakes, was Kaliya. So one day, Garuda, who is the bird carrier of Lord Vishnu, and not an ordinary bird by no means, but rather a spiritual bird, Garuda has been given the license to eat snakes. Small birds eat worms, big birds eat snakes. So Garuda came to this island and found this island and said, hey, this is a good place. So he was regularly going there, and finally the snakes negotiated with him and made an arrangement that, all right, whenever you come, don't just take any snake, we'll offer one, right, and just eat that one. So Garuda agreed. But then Kaliya, tried to fight with Garuda, and that didn't work out very well, not at all, and he had to flee for his life. And it happened to be so that Garuda had been cursed by one sage that he could not come to the Yamuna, and that's why Kaliya was hiding in the Yamuna. So, but then the Yamuna, there was a lake connected to the Yamuna, sort of, and that's where Kaliya resided, and that lake became very, very poisonous. And that poison even started to filter through the whole Yamuna. And then, one day Krishna was went with his coward boyfriends to the forest. Krishna went looking for some missing calf. I'll be right back. I'll just find that calf and I'll be back. And next moment, all the boys and calves are drinking the Yamuna water and they drop dead on the spot. Krishna, when he returned, he saw that all his friends had died. Then Krishna somehow or other revived his coward boyfriends. They all got like, we were dead. And now we are alive. Next moment, Krishna climbs in a tree. So they're sort of, we are alive, and Krishna climbs in a tree. He tightens his belt. The tree has a branch hanging over the river, and Krishna jumps right into the river. As he enters into the water, the whole level of the river rises with 1 foot. Then Krishna, in that water, begins to play. And he starts to make musical noises. That snake in the water could not tolerate that sound and just came up to see who it was, saw this boy playing in the water. Who does he think he is? Next moment, he grabbed Krishna, dragged him in the coils, and started to... It was a many-hooded snake, and he started to strangle Krishna. So the cowherd boys, they almost died again. They had just died, they saw the whole thing, they almost died again. And just immediately... The elders in Vrindavan, they saw bad omens in the sky and they knew something is wrong, and they ran into the forest and followed Krishna's footprints and somehow or other came to that place and stood there. And Mother Yasoda personally was ready to go into the water and fight with that snake. And all the men of Vrindavan had to hold her back. Right? And while all this is going on, the residents of Vrindavan were like, literally, not just, I'm dying. No, they were literally, practically dying. Then, just then, at the peak of their emotional despair, Krishna suddenly freed himself and started very elegantly dancing on the hoofs of that serpent, kicking him at the same time on his hoofs, which gave that snake a bit of headache and eventually led to the point that he started to lose it and even spit blood. And that's when the wives of the snake came out and started praying to Krishna, oh, dear Supreme Personality of Godhead, please, please, please don't kill our husband, our maintainer, who will look after us. And, you know, the women all came and stuff. Like, do this whole emotional thing, and then what could he do? Right? Krishna, all right, I won't kill him then. Okay, I'll let him live. And then Krishna dealt with him in a nice way. Krishna basically, he satisfied Kali also. He said, now you are purified by the touch of my feet. Now you, the mark of my lotus feet are now on your head. Garuda will not touch you. Now you can return to your island, which he did. Everything returned to normal. Now, one pastime of Krishna. We see that in this pastime of Krishna, that Krishna is very human. We see that God is very human. We see that he is playful. We see that he is stunningly beautiful, an elephant, elegant. We see that he plays with the emotions of his devotees. We see that he brought them to a point of despair. You know, like at the point of despair, like imagine your dear most, the one you love the most, is just caught in the strangling coils of a snake, and there's nothing you can do. You just stand there powerless, and it's intolerable. It's like emotionally such an intense moment, and it's like it's at that moment, right, your attachment to that person is increasing so many times. So Krishna was just driving all the feelings of attachment to a very high level of intensity, right? And then suddenly he contrasted it all by just playfully dancing and being completely in control of that snake, and at the same time being very playful, and at the same time dancing in a way that was so beautiful that no one had ever seen anything quite like it. So you can understand, just it blew people's minds completely. The coward boys had already died that day, and it's sort of enough for one day, you know, when you die, right? And it's like, you say, okay, it was a hell of a day. We're going home, you know, we call it a day. My God, we died today. Then on top of that, you get this emotional experience. I mean, what the coward boys went through that day. And so we see that Krishna is playing with the emotions of his devotees. So it's a very intimate exchange. Right? Where do you find such a refined God concept? And then when you think about it deeper, then you see that in this world, that the things that touch us deeply emotionally, those are the things that mean the most. Yeah. If something doesn't touch us so much emotionally, well, yeah, I don't care that much, as you like, right? But if something touches us deeply emotionally, then it's, oh no, that has to be, no, this is very important to me, oh no. And, you know, it's like once on a plane I saw a stupid movie, but they made a point, though. The movie was about some very, very rich, rich people who had a secret vault somewhere in a mountain, with doors that opened this and that, where they were keeping their most valued treasure. So this super thief finally came in there. And when he after a long story, finally managed to break into that super vault. Right? Then in that vault, there were all kinds of ordinary things. A walking stick, you know, a flower vase, and things like that. Two chairs, you know. So, yeah, but these were like, you know, paraphernalia from the most intimate moments in their life, you know, like when they were in love and he was walking with the cane in the mountains, and that cane, they kept that as a treasure. What did they care about money? They had too much money. It was coming out of their ears. Right? But these things of the intimate moments in their life, you know, the two chairs they sat in together, blah, 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 you know. So we can see that in this world also, wherever we have emotionally deeply invested, there we are. There we are living, living the most. There we are. That is most dear, most important, most valuable to us. Same thing in the spiritual. The seeing, like these feelings are very strongly there. So that is interesting. Oh, more about Krishna. So we spoke about Krishna's fame. Krishna's fame is real. The more we investigate it, the more we really recognize it. Yes, yes. He is deserving of this fame. Very deserving. And we go further. There is more. Krishna's beauty, Krishna's strength, Krishna's knowledge, Krishna's fame. And then Krishna is totally renounced. Then he's like, he has everything, all opulences, but he's detached. We are impressed. If someone has that, we are impressed. Impressed that he is Atmaram, that he is satisfied within. We see that this is a higher type of satisfaction when one is satisfied within. So the more one hears about Krishna, the more we get a consistent picture, a consistent picture of the Supreme Lord. Krishna is always young, always fresh. Yes. Not the old man with the beard sitting, you know, the oldest. No, beautiful and young. We see that Krishna is grave, very deep and grave. And yet we see that Krishna is also very playful and can be cheating. So we see that Krishna is described as the greatest, but also the smallest. So the more we hear, the more we begin to gradually see that, yes, this concept of God is appealing. It makes, it's close to our heart. So in that way, gradually, the God concept of Krishna begins to make sense. And the more one hears about it, the more one buys into it. And the more one comes to the point where he says, yes, 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 I think that Krishna must be God. And it's not on empiric knowledge that we make that decision. It's not that we have measured it. I have tested, I have measured, I have weighed, and I found indeed confirmed he is God, scientifically proven, hard evidence. It's another type of evidence. It's another kind of logic. It is what you call indicative logic, right? There is a consistent picture. There is a picture of Krishna It's like all the aspects of it gradually make sense. There's nothing that's out of place. There's nothing that doesn't fit the character of the divine. Some things at first are a little difficult to understand, but gradually it all makes sense. So in this way, our faith in Krishna develops. And we say, like, yes, it's a coherent picture. No one's come to us and scientifically and I'll prove to you that he exists. No. It's just by hearing about Krishna more and more, gradually, we can see that if there is a God, I think he should be like Krishna. I think so. If there is one, I think so. I think that should make sense. But the owls who are blind, no,
what's your proof? Prove it to me. No, there is no proof. Then I cannot accept. No, I'll never accept. No, no.
Deki anadeki, abhaktiraga, ulukanadeki, suryakira. They are looking and they cannot see. The owls, they cannot see the sun. So it takes time to hear. But the amazing thing is, Krishna is all attractive, and he really is. He attracts. Because there is a concept of God which is not only logical, but it attracts the heart. Krishna has other forms. He expands himself. Advaitam Achyutam Anantarupam. He has unlimited forms. But that form of Krishna is the supreme and the all-attractive. No. We are in the 11th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. You get the description of the universal form. Arjuna has asked Krishna, he wants to see that he's really God. Right? So, can you show me your universal form? And Krishna agrees and shows this form. He's everywhere. Right? And his faces are everywhere. His hands are everywhere. And Arjuna, somehow or other, can see in all directions. And he sees all that simultaneously. And it's just overwhelming. It's just too much. And Prabhupada says, he comments, he says that universal form of Krishna was also the Supreme Lord. He said, but that form is not lovable. And it's very difficult for us to have a relationship with such a form. Just like you see that human beings, right, they have pets. Yeah, they have pets. You have a cat here and he's got a nice, warm little bed. And somebody loves the cat. Yes, somebody did. So that's good. We have pets. And we have a relationship with our pet. We care about our pets and pet them and so on. And we are emotionally involved with the pet. But then, there is a level of exchange, you know, you can have with pets, but then there are some things you can do only with human beings. It's like, gets closer. Now, I'm sure you've heard of the flea circus, the traditional flea circus in Paris, right? Very famous, where the fleas were trained and jumping over a little stick or things like this. Now, you can imagine the trainer, you know, has some sort of relationship with his fleas, right? Yeah, my fleas, you know, they're in a box. You're looking at them. But it's more difficult to have a relationship with the fleas because they're very small, right? And it's like, you know, if you try to pick him up, oops, broke his leg. Oh well. You know, next time one of them is jumping not so straight anymore. Yeah. So, you know, like it gets, the difference is too big. Right? We're too big, the insect's too small. You know, it's like, as the creatures get smaller, it's not possible. So in the same way, how can we have a real relationship with this enormous form? All you can do is just, Arjuna, what happened to Arjuna in the 11th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita is that he immediately became overwhelmed by two emotions, awe and fear. Right? It's just like awe, you know, like for this enormous, enormous form. Fear of the enormous destructive power of this enormous form. These two sentiments were very, very strong in him. Awe and fear. That's it. But awe and fear, you know, are like sentiments that are not, that we don't hold in the highest esteem. Right? In this world, you know, awe and fear. Yeah, like, you know, the train. I have some awe and fear for trains, right? I mean, keep like a respectful distance of the rails, you know, like, and once actually, I almost, in India, I almost walked under a train. Yeah, because in India they put the barriers over the road about 20 minutes before the train comes. Right? And I was walking over the, I was gonna walk over the rail and I went under the barrier, walking towards the rails. And my friends are saying, and are also there, and I'm just looking back, walking towards the rail and saying, ah, it's all right, this is India, you know, they just put the rail down. And someone says, watch out! And just like, this train comes flying, you know. I go, whoa, whoa, whoa. So I have some awe and fear of trains. I don't watch out for trains, you know, serious things. Yeah. But that's not my highest sentiment. Awe and fear is not our highest sentiment. And when we go in a house of worship, in black clothes, to repent, no color allowed. Not allowed, no. Color is too joyful. No, not before God. Because thou shalt repent, O sinner, in dark clothes. No color, no happiness. Dark. In awe, on your knees, in fear. And now you pray, you know, out of fear for your Lord. Yeah. If that's spirituality, then go like, well, I don't know if I want to be part of this. I kind of feel it's like a heavy, oppressive thing in my life, which is kind of blocking me from just appreciating the good in this world. Repent. And then you get like, you know, yeah, you get a book like of Ignatius de Loyola, who I respect, by the way, but the book, when I read the book, it's called Spiritual Exercises, and it's like a book, you know. Basically, whenever he thinks of anything sinful, as soon as a sinful thought comes up into his mind, he starts to repent. He starts to repent. And then he tries to rectify his thinking pattern. But when he realizes that his repentance is not completely sincere, right, then he starts repenting that his repentance is not sincere. And I go like, I mean, I couldn't do it. Right? I go like, you know, I don't... And this man is incredibly sincere that he's trying to do this. So I'm not that sincere. I go like, well, anyway, I am what I am, you know. Sooner or later, I play that song, right? I am what I am, you know. And yeah, and that's it.
So, but the approach,
no.
The supreme is all attractive. This world is the perverted reflection of this, of the spiritual world. The beauty in this world can be appreciated. It's not sinful to enjoy it. One can enjoy it. We don't have to feel guilty. Enjoy a beautiful morning. Enjoy seeing the sun shining in the valley on the trees. Enjoy the colors and so on. In fact, we should go outside in a moment and start to enjoy the sun. Oh, but isn't that sinful? Shouldn't we just renounce the world and just be harsh and, you know, is the bath water cold enough? Is it from, oh, only ice water. No. Because the beauty in this world is the reflection of the beauty in the spiritual world. And therefore, Bhagavatam explains, it is the smile of Krishna. Whatever beauty is in this world is actually meant to invite us to the spiritual world. So it's like, you see, beauty is not like, oh, this is it. It's such a wonderful world. No, it's Krishna who is so wonderful. Look at all the different shades in the light and shadows. It's just amazing, amazing in nature. Yeah. Amazing. And it invites us to the spiritual world, which is still more beautiful. And we can appreciate the beauty of the Supreme Lord behind. So in this way, we can see our spirituality is opening up our heart instead of closing it. Dark on your knees, in fear of God, the wrath of God, sinner, repent, you know. Yes. Black only, no other colors allowed. Black it will be. Repent. Only black. Solamente negro. Nada más. Solamente miedo por Dios. Nada más. Sí. Eso es. Eso es. Eso es la meta de la vida. Any question, comments? Only one, because too late.
Why did Krishna want the residents of Vrindavan to freak out more than did?
I said it to drive them to the edge emotionally, to drive them to a point where their attachment to him was just increasing and increasing and increasing, and the emotion was intensifying. At that time, you know, they were living like under high tension, and their feelings were like 1,000 times as strong, millions times as strong as they usually were. And they were like totally, totally living in that attachment to Krishna, feeling helpless. And just then, Krishna turned it around. And then, you know, the sense of like relief and the love for Krishna, it just burst out of their hearts. It like lava spewing out of a volcano. That is the Supreme Lord. It's not just, you know, like in some sessions where we have all nicely gathered for a meditation and we are meditating on the universal love. You know? I mean, no, Chuta, you must experience the universal love. Love, like some sort of warm blanket. That is also good. I'm not speaking against it, but it's better than universal hate. But this is another level. You understand? This is another level. Here is the Supreme Lord, who is driving his lovers mad. Therefore, Prabhupada said, our business is to become lover of Krishna. And why not? Krishna is nice, and he drives you mad. That was the Chaitanya Charitamrita. As an intermezzo. This Chaitanya Charitamrita is our main book, actually. It is the one book that gives us our particular identity as Gaudiya Vaishnavas. All devotees, all Vaishnavas are basically accepting the Bhagavad Gita. All Vaishnavas appreciate Srimad Bhagavatam. Of course, we give most importance to Srimad Bhagavatam. But Chaitanya Charitamrita is the book particularly which combines the element of focusing on Krishna with mercy. That we depend on mercy. So makes the whole picture complete. Because without that mercy element, where would we be? We are not so strong. So we very much need this book. So really, we learn the Bhagavad Gita, we study Bhagavatam, but finally in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, we find our own spiritual life in the complete sense. That's why this Chaitanya Charitamrita, of all the books, is the most important. The last thing I'll say about it is Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, Prabhupada's guru. He was once in Assam, and somewhere near a river, there's a lot of water in Assam, whatever, there was an earth tremor. And during the program, he was in a hall and giving this program, and there's suddenly an earth tremor, quite strong. And it was so strong that it created a flash flood. So suddenly, out of nowhere, the whole area flooded. Now, they happened to be in a little higher part, so they didn't get flooded. But then Srila Bhaktisiddhanta spoke about the Mahapralaya, which is like there is a stage where the universe floods and it gets destroyed, and then later it comes into being again. So he's speaking about the Mahapralaya. And he says, if that final devastating flood comes, then what will you do? What will you do? You grab your valuables. Right? You grab the Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam, and Chaitanya Charitamrita. And you try to keep the head above water. But when it gets too much, when it gets too heavy, you can let the Bhagavad Gita go. And then you walk further with Bhagavatam and Chaitanya Charitamrita. He said, and if that gets too heavy, you can let the Bhagavatam go. But you hold on to Chaitanya Charitamrita. He said, because from that, everything can be restored. And Prabhupada said, it is for this Chaitanya Charitamrita that we are unique. It is this Chaitanya Charitamrita that is teaching us the unique features of our identity, of who we are as Gaudiya Vaishnavas. In other words, this is the book that tells us completely
what we're doing. Not that I'm speaking, I'm going to finish, but not that I'm speaking against the Bhagavad Gita. It's including Bhagavad Gita. It's including Bhagavatam. So we must study Bhagavad Gita. But, yeah, because personally, I make this book the object of my study. That's why I wanted to speak on Chaitanya.